There's a blank page in your bulletin if you'd like to fill in some notes this morning. The title of the message is Failure to Restoration. Five steps to take after you've blown it. And Psalm 51 puts it on the tee for us this morning when it comes to failure to restoration. So the story goes like this. There was a man who was very rich, and there was a man who was very poor. The rich man had a large number of herds and flocks of sheep and incredible riches, and the poor man had none of that. In fact, the only animal that the poor man had was a little ewe lamb that he had went out and bought. Well, he ended up raising this little ewe lamb as a pet. It grew up with him, grew up with his children. He shared his food with it. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was actually like a daughter to him. Well, a traveler came through town to see the rich man, pay him a visit. And as the custom was in those days, you would go out and you would pick out. There was no refrigerator, so everything was freshly made. You'd go out, you'd pick out an animal from one of your herds, one of your flocks, and you would make a meal for your guest. And so that's what the rich man did. But instead of going to his own herds, his own flocks, he went and he took the little ewe lamb away from the poor man. He slaughtered it, cooked it for his guest, for his company. Well, you probably remember that story. It's a fictional story that the prophet Nathan told King David in 2 Samuel 12. And at first, we can infer from reading the story in 2 Samuel 12 that David was outraged from the story. So he probably thought Nathan was telling him a true story, something that had really happened. Because David says that rich man needs to be put to death. And he needs to first pay back four times what he took from that poor man, and then he needs to be killed. But then, as you remember the story, Nathan connected the dots for the king. And like a dagger to the heart, the prophet Nathan confronts David on his sin with Bathsheba and his killing of her husband Uriah. Nathan says to him, "You're that man." Well, the title above Psalm 51 tells us this summer in our, we've been going through some of the Psalms and talking about the stories behind the Psalms. And in Psalm 51, the title tells us that this is the sad story behind David writing Psalm 51. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And this psalm, probably more than any other psalm, has been woven into more prayers of confession, wrestling with guilt and shame, struggling with conviction over sin, and looking for assurance of God's forgiveness. It's a really well-known and a well-loved psalm. It's a song that expresses both sorrow over sin and at the same time, all in one song, the beauty of God's forgiveness. So it's a song of, at the same time, if I could pick two words, it's a song of hurt, but it's also a song of hope. And what it's going to do for us this morning is give us a path back, if you will, to fellowship with God after we've sinned against Him. Because sin is not just something that other people do or David did and we read these Bible stories. Sin is us. And even though we're sanctified perfectly in our position with Christ, practically we still struggle and we still fall and we still are going to sin. Even though we are God's children, we're still going to sin. And so this path back, how do we get back to where we want to be in our relationship with God? And let me encourage you this morning, never believe that because we're under grace and because our sins are forgiven, we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone, this song says. And we are, when we die, if you're a Christian, you die, you're going to be in heaven. All that's true, but never believe the deception that sin doesn't affect that. There's no consequence to our sin. Now, you and I will never have to bear the penalty for our sin. But wanton sin affects our intimacy with God. It drives a wedge in the relationship. Although the relationship is still intact, like we just heard on the song during communion, you're still a daughter, you're still a son, but there's a wedge in the intimacy. There, you know, like in your with your friends, you know, when there's like something going on, there's like something happens, you're still friends, or with your spouse, you're still married, but there's a difference. That's what sin does between us and God. The relationship is intact, but the fellowship is obstructed. So today, if you find yourself, if you're here this morning and you're like, oh man, I came to church on the wrong morning. He's talking about sin. And how do I deal with that? And if it's not this morning, it's going to be sometime in the future. That's life in this fallen world. We need to know how to get back on that path into that place of intimacy with God. And so failure to restoration is our title this morning, or five steps that we need to take after we've blown it. After we have, and there's sin is sin. Let me say this. Sin is sin, and all sin is egregious in the eyes of God. All sin falls short of the glory of God. But there are going to be times when we're really going to need these five steps. There's going to be a time, and Lord willing, maybe not, but I'm going to guess there's going to be a time when we need this, when we've really, really blown it. How do we get back? How do we regain that place of intimacy? And that's what David's going to help us with. Because I can't think of a story in the Bible, and David being a man after God's own heart, I can't think of a better story, somebody who blew it any bigger than David did. And the five steps that he took to get back into that place of intimacy with God. And so that's what we're going to go through this morning. I'll give you these five steps, and we're going to work through Psalm 51, read through it at the same time, and look at these five steps. So number one, if you want to write down some notes here, and let me encourage you to write down some notes. Like I said, you're going to need this. I'm going to need this. The first step is that we own our sin. You need to own your sin. Look at verses 1 through 6, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Three things, and we're not going to spend time on this, but three things, David, reasons why David is falling on the goodness of God: your mercy, your unfailing love, your great compassion. That's a guy who knows he blew it. Verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. Now, he's not denying that he sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah, but he's saying ultimately, I know who's holy in this story. And I've sinned ultimately against you, God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and you're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Then jump down to verse 16. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Owning our own sin, as simple as a step as that is, it's probably the one that we have the hardest time with. Owning our sin. If you look at the whole, if you have your Bibles open, all 19 verses of Psalm 51, 8 of those verses we just read, almost half of the chapter has to do with David owning his sin. And our default, oftentimes, seems to be to excuse or to rationalize, justify, try to explain away, instead of immediately, like David did, owning it. The first words, if you were to turn back, and you can do this on your own, 2 Samuel 12, the story when Nathan confronts him, the first words out of David's mouth were, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I thought about that. I was studying for this past week and reading that story, and I'm thinking, I'm putting myself in David's place. If Nathan in my life, and by the way, side thing, do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have somebody that you're close enough, that you've allowed to be close enough to you, that when you're off in a ditch somewhere, they love you enough, like Nathan loved David enough, to come and say, "Hey, you blew it. We need Nathans. We need Nathans in our lives." But that's a side thing. The first words out of David's mouth were, "I have sinned." And so I put myself in David's place. If my Nathan came to me, whoever that is in my life, and I'm not sure those would have been my first words. But you know why? You don't understand the situation. You don't know really what I've been through, and it's kind of been hard, and you don't know what they did, and you don't know, and all the things, excuses he could have made about, "Dude, I was just up on my balcony, and she's right there. Like, it's not my fault." Like, all the things that could have been said besides, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's a guy who understood. That's a prayer of a man. In fact, if you look back at verse 1 of Psalm 51, his words are, "Have mercy on me, God." That's a prayer of a guy who knows he needs God's help. It's not the prayer of a guy who's going to try dancing around this and make excuses and justify and rationalize. He knows he's got no other option but fall on the unfailing love and great compassion of God. He was owning his sin. The Bible word for this is confession. Confession means, it's a real simple, it just means we agree with God with what he says about sin. That's what confessing is. "God, you're right. I have screwed up. I have sinned." Let me tell you what confession is not. It's not just a head knowledge. It doesn't mean agreeing academically with God, like, you think that's okay, I'll think that's sin too. Even the demons have academic agreement with God on some things, but there's not heart confession. It's a heart level sorrow and regret for offending a holy God. It's, I agree, God, I have fallen way short of your expectation of holiness in my life. And it's also not just feeling bad because you got caught. Sometimes we go there and we mistake that for heartfelt contrition when it's not. It's just we feel bad we got caught. We got in trouble. Owning our sin, if you look at verse 17 in Psalm 51, look at 17. Owning our sin, this sums it up really well. It's a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It's a brokenness. The first step back to restoration of that intimacy, that relationship with God, is not trying to dance, not trying to excuse, not trying to blame shift to somebody else or something else, or I'm tired or whatever. It's, "God, I have sinned against you." Owning our sin. That's an essential first step back to intimacy with God. Second step is then to receive the cleansing of forgiveness. Receive the cleansing of forgiveness. Again, I'll reread verse 2. It says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then jumping down to verse 7 through 9. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." There's no, if you read, look at those verses again, there's no hint at all here that David thinks there's anything that he can do. This is all, I need help from outside myself. There's nothing that he could do. There's not a good works. I love Scott's testimony. Trying to keep the law is exhausting and you can't do it. There's not enough good things that you can do to wash away your sins. David knew, "I need help. God, I need you to do this in me, this cleansing, this washing away." And And if you look at these verses, and it was going to be through the shedding of blood. Look at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was a little herb branch that Jews would dip into blood to use during rituals of worship. It kind of looks like, it's really pretty, isn't it? And so it was this like a little herb branch that, and the first time it makes an appearance in Scripture is Exodus 12, where the Jews were to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and apply the blood to the doorpost and over the top. That's the first place hyssop. So it had a place in these rituals of worship that the Israelites did. And so really it's kind of, I'm picturing kind of like almost like a paintbrush. They would dip it in the blood and they painted with it. They applied the blood with it. And so there's a little veiled reference to the crucified Christ here in David's song. And David didn't know the whole, whatever's prophetic in David's writings, he didn't know the whole story like we do in hindsight, what Christ did for us, shedding his blood. But for us, the picture is crystal clear that cleansing and forgiveness is only through the shed blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. Remember John 1:9? If we confess our sins, there's that word, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify it. The same word is cleanse. That's where we get our English. That word purify or cleanse is where we get our English word catharsis. It's just like, and we're purged of our sins. We confess our sins. He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. Receive the cleansing of forgiveness. I think a lot of Christians, this is just my 2 cents, my observation. I think a lot of Christians have a hard time with this. Accepting that we're forgiven. And we kind of do this Baptist penance where we have to feel bad and mope and kind of walk around, oh, you don't know what I've done. And there is a place for sorrow, for contrition. There is a place for that. But spiritually, we move on to the cleansing that Christ provided with the shedding of his blood. Believing what God says in his word, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful. And he will forgive us of our sins. He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. And that doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. There were consequences in David's life that went on with his kids, and it's a terrible story, but there are consequences to our sin, and there are going to be consequences to our sin. Cleansing doesn't mean that all that goes away, but it means that we've been forgiven. In God's eyes, it's taken care of. And so therefore there's joy and gladness because we've received that cleansing, we received that forgiveness. So own your sin. Receive the cleansing of forgiveness. Step number 3 then is ask God to change you. Look at verses 10 through 12 in your Bibles. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Let me pause right here because there's an important theological point, dispensation-wise. In the church age, we would never pray that prayer because the Holy Spirit is a permanent seal placed on every Christian that can never be taken away. Even if we do blow it, if we do mess it up, you can never lose the Holy Spirit. You can never sin to a point where the Holy Spirit's going to go, you know what, I'm out. They're a mess, so I'm going to go to this. That never happens. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit forever. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came and indwelled people for a time or for a ministry or for a purpose, but it wasn't a permanent thing. Joshua, Moses, David, King Saul, Samson, all are examples where the Holy Spirit empowered, enabled to do something for a certain time. Samson wasn't strong because he had long hair, and he wasn't strong because he was ripped. He was strong because he had the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Delilah, hey, what's the secret to your strength? If he was like, bodybuilder guy, like everybody would have known the secret of the strength because he's huge. And so I laugh at those pictures in kids' books. Like, I think he looked like me. And so obviously Delilah's going, okay, you got to tell me why you're so strong because I'm not getting it here with this. But it was the Holy Spirit. And so that was the case. That's why David was concerned, because he had seen that happen with Saul. Because Saul, King Saul, his predecessor, had been enabled, filled with the Holy Spirit, and God withdrew that. And David's like, I don't want that to happen with me. I don't want to lose the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't a guaranteed permanent thing in the Old Testament. For us, it is. So that's the difference I need to clarify as we read this Old Testament passage. So anyway, verse 11 says, don't cast me from your presence, take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. All that is to say, step number 3 is ask God to change you. The New Testament word for this step is repentance. Confession is agreeing with God that our words, our thoughts, our actions, or whatever it was, has fallen short of God's holy expectations of us. Repentance is born out of a heartfelt conviction, and it's turning from our sin, and it's turning towards righteousness in how we do and how we live and what we do. It's turning from a sinful choice to a God-honoring choice. So if you, to act it out here, kind of confession is like, God, you're right. This falls short of what I said, what I just thought, what I just did was sinful. I confess that it falls short of what you want of me as your child. It falls short of your holiness, and I repent and I turn towards what you want me to be like. So it's a change of heart that leads to a change of direction, a change of action. And I think it's important for us, like anything else in the Christian life, we need God's help to do that. We need God's help to turn in repentance. That's because there's a verse in 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul is teaching Timothy here about false teachers and how to confront those who have kind of gotten off the rails. And he says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. And so even us, the only reason we have faith that it's from God, the only reason that we have anything is because it's from God, and the same thing with repentance. And so we confess, and then we depend on God to help us repent in the direction that he wants us to go. And so if you look at verses 10 through 12, there are three things here that in this asking God to change him, David says, create in me, restore to me, grant me. There's these three prayer requests in here. All the meaning the same thing. God, I want you to change me. I want to be different. And here's the thing. I don't want to just be different on the outside where I look different or I act different. I want this to be a heart level thing. Create in me a new heart, God. It's kind of like if you took a hog out that had been in the mud and you power washed it, sprayed it all down, put some perfume on it and stuff. You would make it look nice. But the first chance it gets, what's it going to do? Because its nature is still the same. And David's saying, I don't want it. I don't want that same nature. I don't want that same bent to go this direction. Create in me the desire to go this way. I don't want to just be cleaned up on the outside so I look better to people and I'm more impressive or just whatever, you know, our motives are with that. I want this to be create in me a clean heart, God. God, I want you to change me. So confession and repentance are kind of two sides of the same coin. We don't just stop with agreeing with God. We ask God to change us and move in a direction of his holiness and his godliness. And what's cool is that God promises that he would do that for us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctified. All what we're talking about here, this change, that word for that is sanctify. We want God to sanctify us. We want God to grow us in holiness. That God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God, I want you to change me. I'm tired of living like this pig, making these choices, creating me a clean heart. God, if that's our heartfelt prayer, our heartfelt confession and repentance, he's faithful, and he will do that for us. Ask God to change you. Step number four. Think ministry, not self. You look at verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from guilt of bloodshed. Bloodshed, O God, that you are my God and my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. David wasn't going to let sin sideline him for ministry or praising God. He wasn't going to let sin put him on the bench. And sometimes, after we've blown it, after we've sinned, our eyes turn inward, don't they? And can I tell you this? Is I think that's always a bad place for your eyes to be. For us to become self-obsessed for any reason is not a good step, not a good direction for us. And what we tend to do is we tend to dwell and mope and how can God use me? And it's really just a way of pride thing for people to look at us. I'm so stupid. How could I? Okay, well, sin is stupid, so I'll give you that. But the idea of it hamstringing us when it comes to ministry is not, if we take a cue from David here, we don't have to let that happen. Even a fall, and here's a cool thing about how God redeems, makes beauty from ashes. Even a fall into sin can be a catalyst to serve others and to praise God. Look what he says here in verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And I think there's an important point to be observed here. There is a time and a place for warning others against sin. I think that's kind of a given. We would agree with that. But that's not what David's saying here. That's not the warning he has. What he's doing here is he's saying that he's going to teach sinners about God's forgiveness. Because what did he just say? Restore me, create me a clean heart, restore the joy and all that stuff. He goes, then I'm going to teach other people who have blown it how much God will forgive them. That's what he wants to teach people. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. Your ways are forgiveness of sin. And so what he's saying here is I'm going to teach other sinners about God's forgiveness, the restoration of joy and gladness, and how God can restore them too. That's what he wants to teach others. God, what God's doing for me, he can do for you too. In other words, he wants to point the wayward home to the Father, where grace is found, where forgiveness is found. And he says, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. David was not just content to be okay, to be made clean, to be forgiven, and okay, I'm just going to go on. He goes, I got to tell somebody about this. I'm going to sing about it. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. I want to tell others what God's done for me. The most powerful witness, we just heard it this morning with Scott and Melissa, the most powerful witness there is are sinners who've been forgiven and redeemed and have a story to tell. And that's every Christian. And I think it's significant, the last note here on step number four, then we'll move on, but it's significant he uses the word sing. Singing praises to God is a biblical response to what God has done for us. When we're together, New Testament puts it this way, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. what we're doing when we sing on Sunday morning, we're worshiping God, and it is a God-focused thing. That's what worship is. But it's clear from the New Testament, we're also singing to one another what God has done for us. There's something powerful with singing with our mouths. As we sing the words, as you're thinking about the words that you're singing on the screen, you're telling other people what God has done for you. That's a very cool, significant thing. And that's all part of thinking ministry and not thinking self. After you've blown it, don't let your eyes turn inward. Don't put yourself on the sideline. How can God use me to tell other people? Again, there's a place for this, but the warning here is not, hey, don't do what I did. Let me tell you about my story. My story is, you can't believe how forgiving God is. You will not believe the grace of God. And I know that you're in a place right now that's ugly, that's hard. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sin. That's what David wanted to testify to. And then the final step, number 5, pray a blessing on your church. You're thinking, well, that one doesn't fit with the others. Well, let's read the verses and then I'll explain. Verses 18 and 19, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Old Testament system of worship. Here's why I think this is an important final step. I think that we mistakenly think sometimes that we sin in a vacuum, that there's no ripple effect to our sins, when in fact there is. Remember the metaphors that are used in the New Testament to describe a church? New Testament says that we're members of a body. We're parts of a body. And Paul uses the eye and the hand and the ear. We're parts of one thing. We're branches all connected to one vine, Jesus Christ. We're bricks that are being built into a holy temple. We're sheep that are in one flock. We're members of one family. So sin not only has a negative effect on us, but it affects the church, the body, the flock, the family as well. It's kind of like Achan's sin. Remember the story of Achan in Joshua 7 where they were, weren't supposed to take any of the sacred things, the things that were to be dedicated to God. Anyway, Achan took some things he shouldn't have taken, and he hid them. Nobody knew about it except his family. Nobody knew about it. He hid them, and people started dying. There's a ripple effect to sin, and we think, well, nobody knows. Nobody, it doesn't bother. It's just my. They don't need to be in my business, and I can. I know I'm wrong. I'm sinning, but it doesn't. There's a ripple effect to sin, I think, because we're not just an ear, we're part of a body. And when one hurts, we all hurt. And I think there's a ripple, maybe a spiritual ripple that maybe we don't even see. But sin affects, it's like a cancer. It affects the rest of the body. And I think David knew this. I think that he knew that his sin was a cancer in his community, which was the nation of Israel. And so he ends his song, and this is important, that where this is, he ends his song of repentance with a prayer for his community, for his people. If it would please you, prosper my community, prosper my people. And I think that's a good word for us. And though we may not always vocalize our confession and our repentance, maybe it is just a between us and God thing, I think we also, in our prayers, we need to acknowledge that we, in some way, we've hurt the body of Christ. Our community. And we should ask God to bless and restore the hurt that we've caused. I think that's a legitimate step that we need to take. God, I know what I just did messed things up in a spiritual way. I ask that you would bless our church. As you've forgiven me, Father, restore the brokenness that I've brought to our church family. As I was thinking of a wrap-up for this message, and we're almost done. Praise team, in fact, if you guys want to come up, we're almost done. I thought, you know, heaven's going to be so awesome. Isn't it going to be nice? No more sin. No more temptation. No more guilt. No more shame. No more conviction over sin. All that was created by... I think we have no idea how thoroughly corrupted our world is by the fall. Paul says even creation groans for this to be over. And I can't imagine what it's going to feel like for that to be removed. But it's going to be awesome. God's going to make everything new. In fact, some scholars think literally everything's going to be made new. There's even going to be new colors that like nobody's ever seen before. Just, I think everything is tainted by the fall. And I think this freedom that we're going to feel is going to be like 1,000 pounds lifted off of our souls. It's going to feel like the first day of summer vacation if you're a kid. It's going to feel like making that last payment as an adult and becoming debt-free. It's going to feel like those family gatherings when everybody's happy and getting along and the food's really good and there's nothing to do the next day. All that wrapped together. Nothing will ever be tainted again by the fall. All things will be made new, and all things will be made right. And the reason my mind kind of turned to this to wrap up this Psalm 51 is, in the meantime, I think God has given us a little foretaste of that blessing of what it's going to feel like for everything to be made right. That's Psalm 51. Things have been made right because of Christ Jesus. And I think that's just a little drop in the ocean of the freedom and the joy and the blessing that we're going to experience when finally someday everything is made right. And in the meantime, in this fallen world, we're still going to have consequences and we're still going to have life in a fallen world. But as we limp home to heaven, we can do so with joy because we know that our sins are forgiven. And we're looking forward to a time where we're not going to have to do this anymore. We're going to have intimacy with God for eternity that we can only dream of here in this world. And because of Christ and what he's done for us, we get a little taste of what that's going to feel like, I think, when we get to heaven. And it's going to be awesome. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing with one more song and we'll be done.